Good morning. Welcome to lesson four of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson four, and we're almost halfway through verse one. But we had a lengthy introduction. If there is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick one of those up, you might find it interesting for today's class. If you're missing any handouts or audio, video, class notes, a whole bunch of other stuff, you can find it on the internet at studyjoel.com. Studyjoel.com. Hope everyone's remembering their weekly homework assignment to read the book of Joel each week sometime before class. I think that will be helpful. I know it's helpful to me. I think it'll be helpful to us all as we work our way through this book. And it's a short book, just three chapters. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to meet together freely and study your word and worship you. Father, we're thankful for the great love that you have for your people. We're thankful that we are your people, Father, through Christ and through his wonderful gospel. And most of all, Father, we're thankful for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So let's pick up where we left off last time, which was looking at the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And we were looking particularly at that opening phrase, the word of the Lord. And as we said last week, that word Lord, if you're looking in the ESV, English Standard Version, for example, you'll notice it's all capital letters. And that lets us know that it's the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And in the modern translation, that's usually shown with all capital letters in the word Lord. So Joel 1 verse 1 is saying the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord. And last week we discussed that something that name of God would have conveyed to the people of Joel's day is certainly the redemption of God's people, because as we saw last week, when God uses his name, Jehovah or Yahweh, he very often is pointing to his redemption of his people. But another thing that name shows us, and this is where we left off last week, it shows us God's retribution, his retribution against those who would harm his people. That's a second message that we find in the very first verse of the book of Joel, with that opening phrase, the word of the Lord. It's a reminder of the redemption from God and his retribution as well. If we look in the Old Testament, for example, Jeremiah 16, starting in verse 20, and I'm going to be reading this from the American Standard Version so we can very clearly see and hear when God is using his name, Jehovah or Yahweh. Jeremiah 16, verse 20, "Shall a man make unto himself gods which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will cause them to know. This once will I cause them to know my hand and my might. And they shall know that my name is Jehovah." And elsewhere in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, for example, 25, verse 7, we see the same thing where God reminds them of his name and says, retribution is coming, judgment is coming. So we see both of those things here with the name of God. And later in the book of Joel, we're going to see that retribution. We're going to see that judgment because the book of Joel is going to end with the thunder of God against people and the nations who would harm his people. We're going to see that here in the book of Joel. They shall know that I am Jehovah. And so in this very first verse of Joel, in fact, before we get to the second half of the first verse of Joel, we've already seen redemption, and we've seen retribution there in the name of God. And I think any faithful Jew at the time reading this would have thought of those things in the opening of Joel when they heard the name of God. But we're not yet through with verse 1 because we've got that second half. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord in the book of Joel came to some person named Joel. And that person named Joel had a father named Pethuel. Now, all that we know for sure about the prophet Joel is right there in the first verse of his book. He was named Joel, and we know who his father was. Now, as we work through the book of Joel, we can read between the lines a little bit, and I think we'll be able to discern a few things about Joel and what kind of person he was and maybe even his role in society. I think, for example, we're going to see he was most likely not a priest. He doesn't say that, but as we study the book, I think we're going to be able to discern that. Now, if you search the Bible for the name Joel, you'll come up with 21 matches dating from the 10th century BC up to the 5th century BC. But only two of those matches are our Joel. The one right here in Joel 1 verse 1 and the one later, the only one in the New Testament in Acts 2 verse 16, where Peter points back to the prophet Joel. All the other Joels in the Bible are not the Joel we're looking at here. But we can learn something about all those other Joels. What can we learn? What we can learn is that that name seems to have been a pretty common name over a pretty wide range of time. In fact, I would say it's a pretty common name over a very large range in time because it's still a common name today. So that's one thing we can learn about it. And I think that's why, although the introduction of Joel here is very brief, he does give his father's name. I think even then he's having to say, oh, I'm not that Joel. I'm this Joel. In other words, he's already having to kind of make sure they know which Joel is doing this. So I think we can learn that from the numerous Joels we find in the Bible. But he doesn't need to give him his credentials. And I think that tells us this Joel was pretty well known already by the time this started. They knew who he was. Now in Hebrew, the name Joel means Jehovah is God. Joel, Jehovah is God. It's the reverse of Elijah. God is Jehovah. So Joel and Elijah are the reverses of each other. They're both saying the same thing. Now Pethuel was his father. Sure, very proud. Proud Pethuel. But one thing we can learn about Pethuel from doing that same word search is that that was not a common name in the Bible. This is the only person in the Bible named Pethuel. Some think it means persuaded by God. Pethuel. So I guess Pethu may mean persuaded by. Persuaded by God, maybe. You know, when you read the commentaries, a lot of them start off by saying, okay, well, let's look at the meaning of Joel and the meaning of Pethuel, and we'll, you know, all the themes of the book are hidden in the names of its author and the father. You know, maybe it seems to me that's a little bit like putting the cart before the horse. I mean, these people had these names long before the events in this book, long before the book was written. So all we can say there is maybe. But one thing we can say for sure is that if we are looking in the first verse for a name that gives us the themes of the book, I wouldn't look at Joel, and I wouldn't look at Pethuel. I'd look at God. God's name is in the first verse, and we've already seen how the name of God gives us the themes of the book. Redemption, retribution, the day of Jehovah, which is the theme of the book, all wrapped up in the name of God. So if we're looking for a name in the first verse that gives us the themes of the book, I'd go for the name of God, which is also in the first verse of Joel. Now, one final point I'd like to make about the name of God in the first verse here is that that same name applies also to God the Son, Jehovah, Yahweh, also applies to Jesus. In fact, we're going to see that great truth later in this book of Joel. Joel 2, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered, reading from the American Standard Version. That verse rings a bell with us, doesn't it? Because Paul quotes it in Romans 10, 9 and 13. Because if thou shalt confess with thy name Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very clear there in Romans 10, when Paul says Lord, he's referring to Christ. Thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That verse he's quoting comes from Joel 2:32, the name of Jehovah. What the Old Testament tells us about Jehovah, the New Testament applies to Christ. One more example. What did Isaiah prophesy in Isaiah 40, verse 3? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah. The way of Jehovah, make level in the desert a highway for our God. What did John say? Matthew 3, verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. What Isaiah said about Jehovah, John says, this is he, Christ, Jesus, Jehovah. Just as an aside, which religious group is it today that denies that great truth? Ironically, it's a group that calls itself Jehovah's Witnesses. When we compare their false teaching about God with what we read in the Word of God, we quickly see they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are false witnesses. False witnesses. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. And so if we're looking for Jesus in the very in the book of Joel, and I hope we are, we found him in the very first verse. Very first verse. All right. You ready? Verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Okay. I have an announcement to make. I have a very important thing to say to the whole congregation. Hear this, you elders. You know, if I'd started off my first class that way, I doubt there would have been a second class. But you know what? That's how Joel starts off. It's the very first thing he says. Hear this, you elders. Very first thing we see. Joel did not lack for courage. Joel did not lack for boldness. And I think there's a reason we see this courage and this boldness in verse 2. And the reason is in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. And we should always boldly proclaim the word of God, the word of the Lord. That's never a time to shrink back. It's never a time to be timid. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, we have a spirit of power, love, self-control. I think we see that spirit in Joel as soon as he opens his mouth, as soon as the message starts coming out in verse 2, the word of the Lord. Hear this, you elders. Now, with that statement, we meet the first of four groups that we're going to see in the first chapter of Joel. The first of four groups we're going to see in the first chapter of Joel. And I have to say, it's a strange assortment. We see elders in verse 2. We see drunkards in verse 5. We see farmers in verse 11. And finally, we see priests in verse 13. All right. Why those groups? What do elders, drunkards, farmers, and priests have in common? That almost sounds like the beginning of a joke, doesn't it? What do they have in common? Let's save that question until we've looked at the four groups. Maybe we can figure it out along the way. So let's push that question aside until we get to the final group, the priest, and then we'll look back and see if we can figure out why Joel had a message for this strange assortment of people. For now, let's ask a different question. Who are these elders? Who are these elders? Does their description as elders mean that they are the leaders? Or does it just mean they're old? Now, let's keep in mind something about Joel and our study of Joel, and that is we are studying this book under three possible dating scenarios, and they're all listed on the handout from the very first class. There were a few extra copies in the back if you didn't get one. We're looking at it in an early theory. We're looking at the dating of Joel in a pre-exile theory, and we're looking at the dating of Joel as a post-exile possibility. Three possibilities for the dating of Joel, and we didn't make up our mind in the introduction. We kept that open, and we're going to look at those three possibilities as we study the book, and hopefully we can figure it out along the way. Now, those who hold the post-exile view, the latest view, the view that pushes it as late as they possibly can. Those who hold that view look at verse 2 here and they say, well, there you go. That proves my case. They say, look, after the exile, there weren't any kings of Judah. There weren't any Jewish kings. The king was a Persian. So there weren't any Jewish kings. And so they say, look, it looks like the elders are in charge here. So that must mean there was no king. And that must mean the third of the three possibilities is the correct possibility. That's what they would say. But does that make sense? Does that make sense with what we're seeing here? Are these elders presented to us as leaders? I don't think so. First, we have Joel's rather brusque command to them. Listen up, you elders. I mean, I would not say that that is ringing with respect. But second, look at what Joel asked these elders here in verse 2. Has such a thing happened in your days or the days of your fathers? That's not a question you ask the leaders. That's a question you ask the old timers, right? I mean, if you're trying to show that something hasn't happened in a long time, you're not going to ask some little kid if he's ever heard of it. you're going to pick the oldest person in the group and you're going to ask that person, have you ever heard of it? And if they say nope, then you've proved your point. That, I think, is why we see the elders in the opening here, and that fits perfectly with the question that is asked them. Now, another thing we should note, though, about verse 2 is that the elders are not the only ones addressed. Joel also says, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Listen up, you elders, and also you listen, everybody else. You also listen. Well, what's going on with that? Why are they included? I think the answer to that's simple. Joel is asking the elders a question, and he wants everybody to listen to their answer. So I think that's why he's addressing the two groups. The question is being asked of the elders, but he wants everybody to listen to what the elders say in response to that question. And what is the answer? Had such a thing ever happened in their lifetime? We know the answer. We know this question is rhetorical. We know God wouldn't have asked this question if the answer had been anything other than never. It had never happened in our lifetime. Not in living memory had such a thing happened. That's why God is asking the question. Now, before we leave verse 2, I want to say one more thing here, and I want us to notice the first verse, the first word in that verse is here, here, here. That's the same word, Shema, that begins that famous passage from Deuteronomy 6 that faithful Jews recited every single day, every day, every day. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear. It's the same word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every day they would say that. They would start off with the very same word that Joel starts off with. And if we read Deuteronomy 6, 4 in the American Standard Version, what does it say? Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Name of God. Name of God. Just that single opening word here in verse 2 itself is a reminder of the special relationship that exists between God and the people of God, something we also saw in verse 1. I think we're seeing a theme here. Verse 3, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. All right, well, verse 1 reminded us of the special relationship that God has with his people. Verse 2 reminded us of the special relationship that God has with his people. And verse 3, the reminders continue in verse 3. We just read the very first verse of that famous passage from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou rise up. Hear this and tell your children. Hear this and tell your children. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 6. That's the very first thing we read in Joel chapter 1. With that language, God is reminding the people of that special relationship that he has with his faithful people, and he's reminding them by reminding them about something they recited every single day. Every day they would say that. Had they perhaps become guilty of just saying it and not thinking about it? Maybe. We also see similar language in another well-known Old Testament passage, Exodus 12, starting in verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, and he goes on to explain the answer they shall give. When your children ask you, here is what you are to tell them. Had the people perhaps become guilty of forgetting what God had done for them? Had the people perhaps failed to teach their children what God had done for them? Perhaps. And that may be why the theme that they are told to hear and tell their children has changed so dramatically between Exodus 12 and Joel 1. In Exodus 12, the thing they were supposed to hear and tell their children is what God had done for them. But here in Joel chapter 1, the thing they are supposed to hear and tell their children is what God had done to them. But we're not finished looking at the parallels with verse 2. There's another one we need to consider. Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." For your children. We already know there's a connection between Joel 2 and Acts 2. We know that because Peter tells us. But I think there's also a connection, at least a similarity, between Joel 1 and Acts 2. Yes, God was dealing with a specific generation in Joel 1, but we know his message was not just for that generation because he tells them to tell the others, the later generations, about it. Likewise, there's a promise in Acts chapter 2. We know that promise was for more than just that specific generation that heard it in Acts 2 because Peter tells us, "For the promise is for you and for your children." Now, we're going to have more to say about that when we get to Joel chapter 2, but I think there's an important lesson in these verses for us right here, right here. We're seeing a biblical theme here, aren't we? We've seen it in Deuteronomy 6. We've seen it in Exodus 12. We see it in Joel 1. We see it in Acts chapter 2. There's a theme going on here, and it's a simple theme. Teach your children. There are no more important Bible classes going on anywhere than the ones down the hall over here to the left, where the children are being taught. If our children have questions about the Bible, and they do, and if we are not answering those questions, that is a terrible, terrible failure on our part. Because believe me this, they will one day quit asking. Nothing we do here is more important when it comes to answering the question of Christ. The question of Christ in Luke 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? A lot more could be said on that, but let's get back to verse 3. What's the message here? What is it that the people are to tell all future generations so that they never forget it? Well, it's a big locust invasion. That may seem like a surprising thing to pass down to all future generations, but let's take a look at it, starting in verse 4. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, before we talk about what verse 4 says, I want to talk about how verse 4 sounds. Even in the English translation, there's a cadence, there's a rhyme to how the verse sounds. When you read it out loud, the cutting locust has left, swarming locust has eaten. The swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. But the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. We see an unusual parallel structure going on there, don't we? What A is left, B is eaten. What B left, C is eaten. What C left, D is eaten. And verse 4 is not the only verse in Joel that has some of those unusual characteristics like we see here in verse 4. In fact, in the book of Joel, these characteristics are not unusual. In fact, you know, if you wanted to pick out the unusual verses in the book of Joel, you'd be picking out the verses that don't have these characteristics, that don't have them. And in fact, if you're using the English Standard Version this morning, notice how verse 4 is typeset. Just take a look at it. It's kind of typeset, not like we would typeset prose, but how we might typeset a poem or the lyrics of a song. It's got a special typeset in the English Standard Version. But if you look at verse 1, It doesn't. It just goes all the way to the side of the page and then wraps around. But starting with verse 2, that all changes. It starts typesetting it like poetry, like we would typeset poetry. And keep looking. It goes all the way through the remainder of chapter 1, almost to the end of chapter 2. When you get to verse 30 of chapter 2, it switches back to prose. Until you get to verse 8 of Joel chapter 3, where it then switches in the next verse back to poetry. What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, the first thing for us to note is that this division between prose and poetry in the Hebrew Bible, it looks so clear-cut in the English Standard Version. It's not. It's not as clear-cut as it seems here in the English Standard Translation. For example, not everyone agrees that the poetry stops in Joel 2:29. Not everyone agrees it picks up again in Joel 3, verse 9. That typesetting was a decision by the translators. Second thing to note about it, though, is that that unusual typesetting is, for the most part, a modern phenomenon, a modern thing. In the ancient manuscripts, yeah, there are some sections that are kind of written differently. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. And when you get to some of the songs, like the Song of Moses or the Song of Deborah, but the rest of it's all just written the same in the ancient manuscripts. And that's carried over to some of the earlier English translations. King James Version, all looks the same in the book of Joel. American Standard, all looks the same. But then you get to the Revised Standard, 1952. That was the first major English translation to make it all look like poetry in the text. And the English Standard followed that. Here's how one commentary describes the situation. No definitive answer can be given on this complicated question, and nothing crucial is at stake. Hebrew poetry is usually recognized by parallelism as units of thought are put side by side. But there is no strict delineation between poetry and prose, and sometimes it's difficult to determine if something is a poetic parallelism or not. But I do think it's helpful in the modern version, such as the English Standard, to typeset it a little differently. I think that's helpful to us. Why? Because the text is different. Because it's different. And because if you were reading it in the Hebrew, it'd be a lot easier to spot. But it's difficult to spot in the English. So I think it's a helpful thing for us to have that difference, to be reminded of that difference, or the possibility of that difference, as we read the English Standard Version, for example. Here in verse 4, we can see the difference. Even in English, we can see the difference. Even in English, we can see that verse 4 is something different here. You know, if I ask us all to come up with a poem about Joel, you know, I think we could probably come up with something. The prophet Joel saw locusts galore. Repent, he said, or there'll be some more. Okay, I didn't have a whole lot of time, but there you go. But that's not what Hebrew poetry is like. That's not what it's like. When we think of poetry, we think of rhyming. That's not at all what Hebrew poetry is like. There may be a rare example of rhyming in the Bible, in Hebrew, but it's very rare. That is not about what Hebrew poetry is about. The primary characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Parallelism, in which two or more lines of a poem contain corresponding elements. Parallelism. Joel 1, verse 4 is a perfect example of that. Perfect example of Hebrew parallelism, Hebrew poetry. But that's not the only characteristic of Hebrew poetry. If you look at your handout for today, you'll see a whole bunch of them. And that's not an exhaustive list. I could have listed a whole bunch more. But those are some examples, and you can see where those examples appear elsewhere in the Bible. Yes, rhyming's on the list, but rhyming is very, very rare in the Hebrew poetry. And why is that, by the way? Why is that? Vocabulary. Do you know how many different English words there are? If you pick up the Oxford English Dictionary, which is that dictionary that takes up about, you know, 24 volumes in the library, it has about 600,000 English words in it. And by some estimates, the actual number is closer to 1 million different English words. How many words are there in modern Hebrew? 100,000. How many different words were there in ancient Hebrew? 10,000. You know, even with 1 million different words, we have a few words that there's no exact rhyme. Orange, month, Can you imagine how many words there are that don't have an exact rhyme when you only have 10,000 words to work with? There's a reason there were no rhymes in Hebrew poetry. It would have been virtually impossible. And so it uses parallelism and many other things that you can see there on the handout. Poetry is usually figurative. Poetry is often indirect. There's a meter, there's a cadence to poetry. It's different from ordinary speech. It's different. Well, what can we say about such language in the Bible? Well, the first thing we can say about it, maybe the most important thing we can say about it, is God must really like it. And why do we say that? Because by most estimates, about a third of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew poetry. A third of it. But why? Why does God so often speak to us that way? You know, maybe Isaiah gives us the answer, Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Perhaps Hebrew poetry is used so often in the Old Testament because it's a perfect bridge for God to use to give us his thoughts in the words of the Bible. Not just his thoughts, but every single word, every letter. The inspired word of God. And it's that bridge, I think. Perhaps Hebrew poetry is the best way for God to tell us so many of these things. We see that in the New Testament with the parables. So maybe that's the answer. We don't know. But one thing we know, that God seems to really like Hebrew poetry. He talks to the people a lot using it. Poetry, I mean, what it grabs our attention. It makes us think. It's easy to remember. It's easy to memorize. It can convey multiple thoughts and multiple meanings. It's beautiful. It's forceful. It can show us something new about something we think we already know, something we think we're so familiar with, and that poet can show us something new about it that we hadn't seen before, we hadn't noticed before. Poetry is different, and maybe that final characteristic is the most important one of all. It's different. It uses different words and different arrangements with a different cadence. Poetry is not the everyday language of the people. It is not. And Joel 1 verse 4 is a great example of that. That verse causes us to sit up and take notice. After reading it, we can so easily picture the locusts as they invade, as they cut and swarm and hop and destroy. We can picture that in our mind just after reading that one verse. Yeah, Joel could have said, the locusts are coming. That's not how he told them, is it? Poetry is never the everyday language of the people. Not in the Bible, not anywhere else. Poetry always uses some sort of specialized language. Otherwise, it would not be poetry. You know, we often hear from the modern translators of the Bible that, you know, we got to translate the Bible into the ordinary language of the people. Much of the Bible was never in the ordinary language of the people. Not when it was originally written and originally received was it in the ordinary language of the people. As the famous poet Thomas Gray said, the language of the age is never the language of poetry. Poetry always has what Tolkien described as an arresting strangeness about it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be poetry. Once again, Joel 1 verse 4 is the perfect example. No one talks that way. People would say the locusts are coming. They're not going to come up with this elaborate parallel structure. That is not ordinary language. It's Hebrew poetry, and much of the Old Testament uses it. It's different, and we need to recognize those differences to properly interpret it and understand it. Let's look at an example of how we can go wrong. Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now that verse uses two different words, rebuke and discipline. And it also uses different words, anger and wrath. What are we to do with those differences? Now, if I were to put my lawyer hat on for a moment, my answer would be simple. If you see two different words, then they must mean two different things. Otherwise, you would have used the same word. That is Contracts 101. Lawyers hate synonyms. But that's not how you read Hebrew poetry. It's not how you read it. The primary characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. It says something, and then it often says it again using a parallel structure. I think that's certainly what we see in Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Of course, we see it in many other verses as well. And, you know, there may very well be some nuanced differences there, but we need to be very careful before we start driving wedges between such terms when those wedges are not supported by the text or by the rest of the Bible. For example, someone might say, well, you know, God is using two different words in Psalm 38, verse 1, anger and wrath. Because God used two different words, anger and wrath, God must have meant two different things. So let's have a sermon where we look at the anger of God and we look at the wrath of God and we talk about how those two things are different. Now, if you've never heard a sermon like that, more power to you, but you may not have been a convert very long. And that sort of study might be interesting up to a point, but I think it badly misses the boat when it comes to recognizing and interpreting Hebrew poetry. Sometimes God says the same thing in two different ways to better drive home a single point. Now, modern translations such as the English Standard Version can help us recognize when that might be going on because it typesets the language a little differently. So I think it is helpful. But you know, unfortunately, some of the modern translations do the typesetting, but then they strip the poetry out of what they just typeset. The NIV comes to mind. They strip out all the strangeness. They strip out all the imagery. And suddenly you've got this poetry typesetting with all these concrete terms that they tossed in trying to explain it instead of just translating it. I like how one author describe that problem. The translator who removes biblical metaphors to make the text easier for readers may defeat the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who chose a metaphor in the first place. Metaphors grab us and work on us and in us. They have spiritual power to transform our minds. When you see a modern translation taking the metaphors in the Old Testament and trying to explain them and change them all up and try to make them easier, think about how you would react if that same translation did that to the parables of Christ. Let me give a plug here for the King James Version. When it comes to appreciating the Hebrew poetry in the Bible, you will never find a better English translation than the King James Version. I mean, when the King James Version was translated, Shakespeare was what, in his 40s? The height of English as a language. And you know, English at that time was still in a rapid state of change. You go back like 100 years or so and you get to Chaucer and people say that and you can't even understand it today. But you can understand the language of the King James Version today. Why is that? That's because for the most part, the English language stopped that rapid evolving as soon as the King James Version appeared because people didn't want to lose the language of the Bible. You will never find a better translation to appreciate the poetry and the language of Scripture. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. King James Version was translated at the height of the English language. Yes, the English Standard Version is good for ordinary, everyday use, and that's how I use it. The American Standard Version is excellent for word studies, and that's how I use it. But always, always, always keep the King James Version on the shelf when you're studying the Bible so you can pull it down and read it. The King James Version of the Bible was the Bible of the Restoration Movement. The King James translation of the Scriptures was the Bible that the church was using when it experienced its greatest period of growth in modern times. There was a time in this country when the Lord's church was either the fastest or certainly among the fastest growing religious groups in the country. And when that was going on, we were using the King James Version of the Bible. We could say a lot more on that subject too, but let's get back to verse 4. We need to look at the specific words that are used to describe the insects in verse 4. And perhaps not surprisingly, there's a lot of controversy about that. A whole lot. Let's start by looking at some of the translations. I just gave the King James Version a great compliment. I'm about to read a translation that's not my favorite. So let me read it. Joel 1, verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Maybe. Joel 1, verse 4 in the NIV, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. I love the NIV. They kind of run out of locusts, so miscellaneous locusts have eaten that last group. Joel 1, verse 4 in the New American Standard, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. I like how one commentary explains the situation. The precise meaning of the four Hebrew words translated locust in this verse is a long-standing challenge to Hebrew linguists. The problem combines etymology with entomology, study of words with a study of insects. You know, here we see four words. You know, we should count ourselves lucky. We only see four because the Old Testament has 10 different words for locusts and grasshoppers. The Talmud has 20 different words for locusts and grasshoppers. And don't worry, we're not going to look at all of them. Now, there have been various interpretations for what these words mean and what they're referring to here in verse 4. Some say the words refer to different species of insects. And I think we see that in the King James Version with its palmer worms and canker worms. Second, some say, no, it describes subspecies of grasshoppers, or maybe grasshoppers of different colors. A third says, no, it refers to different stages in the life cycle of a locust. The fourth say, no, they say it reflects different regional dialects for different words used around the area to describe a locust. A fifth group says, nope, it refers to four different swarms of locusts that hit Jerusalem. And then finally, the sixth group says, no, they're really just synonyms and they're used for rhetorical effect. They all kind of mean the same thing. You know, I think we can quickly scratch some of those off our list. What about the different species? The King James Version, for example, I think kind of adopts that view. I don't see it. Everything we're about to see is pointing to locusts. Locusts. I don't think we're seeing different species of insects. I think we're seeing locusts. Locusts, locusts, locusts. So I don't see that in the remainder of the text. I think we can scratch that one off our list. What about regional differences in dialect? Just different words for locusts. You know, it looks to me like the whole thing is directed at Jerusalem. I wouldn't expect to see a whole lot of different dialects there. So I don't know. I'm not a big fan of that one either. Well, what about multiple swarms? The locusts are coming. They're coming back. Oh, they're coming again. Oh, they're coming again. Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. You know, what's the second group of locusts going to eat after the first group of locusts has already done its job? What are they going to destroy after the first group has already destroyed everything? So, again, I don't really see that going on here. And we're going to, you know, as we study through the rest of the text, we're going to learn more about the locusts. But I don't like that one either. So which of the remaining options is best? What's going on here with the locusts in verse 4? Which option is the best? That seemed like a really good time to end today. And we'll start with that question next week. Thank you very much for your attention.